Today's scripture is from Matthew 5, verse 20 to 26. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you. Good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we are continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning's text that Jesus spoke at Aola just read for us has to do with righteousness and anger. By way of introduction, I just want us to think about anger a little bit. So everybody here experiences anger. Everyone here experiences unrighteous anger. First of all, there's a situation. It's something that provokes you. It could be the unkind words of a spouse. It could be the irresponsibility of a child. It could be injustice. It could be just someone cutting you off in traffic. It could be something very, very major, something very, very heinous. It could be something very, very insignificant. But there's always something. There's always something that triggers the anger. And then there's the feeling. There's the feeling. There's a sense in which you feel disrespected. You feel overlooked. You feel attacked. You feel condemned. You feel any number of emotions. Any number of emotions. And then there's the physiology of anger. You start to get tense. Your body temperature goes up. You might even begin to sweat. Your face contorts. Your volume gets louder. You begin to speak with a louder cadence, a quicker cadence. You become volatile. Your eyes look like they're starting to fire. Your skin begins to turn a different color. And you become red with rage. And that's all the physiology. And it's absolutely, absolutely something that your body is doing. And you feel like you're just along for the ride. And then you open your mouth. And your words, they wound, they cut, they belittle. And then you assess the damage. The person who probably made you angry and quote unquote provoked you to anger, they are now bloodied at your feet, metaphorically speaking, or potentially literally. It can lead to murder or just a verbal assault. And now you're assessing the damage, and now you have a decision to make. What do you do? Because in your mind, you're absolutely convinced that your anger was justified. But you crossed a line somewhere, and you in your spirit, in your conscience, you know you crossed a line. You think to yourself, I may have gone too far. Now what? Or maybe you don't feel any conviction. Jesus is going to address this. If you've been coming to Grace for any length of time, you're aware that this is an area of sanctification that I'm really familiar with. I understand anger, not just from a clinical viewpoint of, oh, I know what the Bible says about it, but because what I just described to you, that process, that's how I've lived my life. And for a good part of it, I was not even aware that it was a problem. But after looking at the damage that it caused, especially in my marriage, over the last maybe 6-7 years, I'm like, I have to take Jesus' word seriously, and I have to deal with this, and I have to allow the Spirit of God to transform me so that I might become righteous. Not just have the righteousness of Christ, but have that righteousness work out through me so that I become gentle and lowly, meek and mild as Jesus is. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we see Jesus discuss the topic of anger. Okay, there we go. Three things we're going to see. First of all, man's view of anger. What we're going to see in this text, it's the beginning of a series of statements where Jesus says, you've heard it was said, but I tell you. So just generically, as we see that, one of those is going to be, today's going to be anger, and then next week is going to be lust. You've heard it was said not to commit adultery. That's next week. But I tell you not to look at a woman lustfully, for if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Okay, so heads up. I just thought I would give you a warning, parents. Next week, we're going to talk about lust, and it's not going to be explicit. It's not rated R or anything, but we are talking about subjects which, if you're not prepared to have a discussion with your children, it's going to be awkward for you. And I don't want to receive any emails about how I shouldn't preach on topics which are difficult and cause you to squirm. So that means if you have little kids and they typically come to the service and you don't want them to hear that, this is your notice. Next week, you should just watch online, okay? It's not going to be explicit, but typically we get emails. You should have told us. I just did. That's next week. Okay. But you're going to see this pattern. You've heard it was said, but I tell you. You've heard it was said, but I tell you. And we're going to see that passed out. And what today is, you're going to see, you've heard it was said, here's how men typically, mankind, views the subject of anger. This is typically how you view it. And then you're going to see Jesus say, but I tell you, here's how God views the subject. And you're going to see there's a gulf between what man considers to be righteous and what God considers to be righteous. And then we're going to be left with a decision. Clearly, my viewpoint, the way I have lived my life, even as many of you who have been going to church for many, 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 many years, and you consider yourselves to be righteous, as we go through this pattern, you've heard it was said, but I say, you're going to find yourself not measuring up to what God says about the subject. And now all of us will have a choice. At that moment, we will be left with a decision. Do I repent and trust Christ to forgive me of my sin and my falling short, and then give me the ability to become righteous through his Spirit-empowered obedience? Or will I stubbornly dig my heels in and justify myself and not change? And then possibly find myself being liable to judgment as I stand before the throne of God. That's the choice. So that's where we're going to head this morning. So open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the scripture and let's get to it. Father, we come to you and you are holding a scalpel. And that scalpel is the word of God. And the author of Hebrews says it's sharp. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides spirit, soul, bone, and marrow. And Lord, we're asking you to open us up. And Lord, would you bring us to a place where we are simultaneously convicted of our unrighteousness, but also to a place where we see your righteousness and the free gift of the gospel that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, would you show us how to walk in obedience after having received that free gift? Lord, we pray that Christ would be exalted, that he would be lifted up, and that he would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. One more note. This will fly by and we'll be done here in 30 or so minutes. And some of you are like, oh, there was so much. You didn't address this. You didn't address that. What about my circumstances, which are totally different and I shouldn't have to do this or whatever. There's going to be a number of things that won't be addressed. I want to let you know that I'm praying about and thinking about doing a 4-week not a sermon, but a four-week kind of Thrive class on this in the month of December. So on the outside chance that you struggle with anger or you might know someone that does and you want to go a little bit deeper, so pray about that opportunity. All right, let's get to it. Man's view. Man's view. And subtitle this, Dumbed Down Righteousness. It's dumbed down. So there's a very high view. God has a very high view of righteousness. Man's like, okay, well, the least I can do? Okay, so let's take a look. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So verse 20 sets up the next section in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20 sets up, I want you guys to understand that there's a vision of righteousness that the religious leaders have that doesn't measure up. So there's a dumbed down righteousness. And he's saying, listen, if you think that the scribes are the model for righteousness, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, ironically, these are the people that were viewed to be the holiest of the holies. They were the people that were very attentive to the law. They had the scriptures memorized, and they're the law police going around and telling everybody how to be righteous. And Jesus says, they're not even entering the kingdom of heaven. They don't get it. So your righteousness has to surpass those of the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 21. Now he begins what he's going to use this phrase over and over. You've heard it was said, but I tell you. Now, what does he say you've heard was said? He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, in this case, he's quoting a commandment of Scripture. In this case, while Scripture is being quoted, there's a perception and there's an understanding which doesn't go deep enough. So you've heard it was said is not the same thing as the Scriptures say. That's important because elsewhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus will tell you when he's quoting the law, when he's quoting Scripture, because he will say, the Scriptures say. He's not saying that. Now, that is what the Scriptures say, but it's a perception which is divorced from what God intends for it. So this is how man views it. This is dumbed down righteousness. And what is it? You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Okay, what's going on here? First of all, that is a command of God. But the problem with the way that they're viewing it is the focus is purely external. The focus is purely external. But the prohibition alone fails to address the heart. So here's how it works. Here's how it works in real time. I want you to think about this. Someone has upset you greatly, right? Just could be someone that you love, could be a total stranger. And your response to this has it was ratcheted up. You were screaming, you were yelling, you were flipping them the bird as you're driving. Some of you gunned the accelerator and you chased them down because you wanted to confront them or whatever. And so this is with strangers and this is with people that you love or you supposedly love. And then there's that little twinge of conscience or someone else points out your overreaction, your anger, and you go immediately to the default of, well, I didn't kill anybody, but you wanted to. You thought about it. I remember when I was still teaching high school in Springfield, Missouri, I had this kid that used to sit in my physics class and he would laugh like Beavis and Butthead in the back row. And I had a dream one night that I was literally beating him to death. And it wasn't a nightmare. It was just kind of like, oh, there was satisfaction there. Say, that should have been my first clue, A, that you should get out of public schools teaching, and B, you should have a chat with the Lord Jesus about your murderous rage. That didn't come till later. But maybe you're not dreaming about beating high school students, but everybody, you savor that anger over, and you think about You think about it. That's what we do. We justify what we do by showing what we didn't do. Well, I didn't kill anybody. I know that's wrong. Well, congratulations, you figured out that murder was wrong. It is wrong. But why? That's the question. So we're going to look to God's view of this, which is absolute righteousness. This isn't dumbed down righteousness. This gets to the essence of what God calls us to be. We are created in his image and what he calls us to be. So he says, but I say, contrast, yeah, congratulations, yay, you didn't kill someone. Super. But I'm telling you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You're subject to judgment simply because the anger's there. Now, the question, before we get further, we need to understand what anger is. What anger is. First of all, anger is an emotional response to a real or perceived wrong or injustice. That's what anger is. So if you're thinking, what is it? It's an emotional response to a real or perceived wrong. Now, God, although he is slow to anger, becomes angry. So anger in and of itself is not sinful. Why? Because it's an emotional response to injustice. It is natural, holy, righteous, and good for God to be angry at sin. If he were not angry with sin, he would cease to be good, righteous, and holy. And we are created in God's image, and therefore we have the capacity for righteous anger. We really do. Not all of your anger is an indication that you're a sinner. Now, often our responses to that anger is sinful. We'll get to that in a second. But here's what goes on. This is from the book Good and Angry by David Powelson. Three different things happen. We identify a perceived wrong. The person cuts us off in traffic. Our spouse disrespects us. We are overlooked or any number of things. Someone insults us and we're wounded. So we identify the perceived wrong. So the second thing that happens, and this all happens very quickly mentally, we disapprove and we feel displeasure. It is a moral judgment. What they did is wrong, period. You wouldn't be angry if what they did was right. You perceive that an injustice has been done, and you feel something. You feel something. What you feel isn't good. There's a burning in the chest, a tightness of the chest. You feel it. It's a gut. It's a visceral thing. You disapprove and you feel displeasure. But that's not where it ends. It leads to then an action. It leads to an action. Your lips start to move. You start to do things. And what anger does is it moves to eradicate the source of sin. It destroys. That's what it does. I mean, think about what I described physiologically. The way we become when we're angry, there's adrenaline, and it puts us in a fighting mode where we can seize things and destroy them. So that's sometimes good. Sometimes good, i.e. God sees the sin of the world and he sends his son, and his son takes the sin of the world upon himself on the cross, and God's wrath or anger is poured out to eradicate sin. That's the cross. That's good. Or in a human sense, even a little girl in grade school, This happens from time to time. Or a little boy. You're on the playground. Your kid's on the playground. And there's always a group of kids that are bigger and tougher, and they probably have been the recipients of anger and abuse growing up as a kid, and they're kids now, and they find the weak on the playground, and they start to torment and pick on the weak, and they get the weak into a corner, and they start bullying, and there's this little girl or this little boy who's not a warrior, and they just become filled with rage because of the wrongness of what they see, and they stand up to the bullies, and they shout them down, or maybe even they get physically violent themselves, and the bullies back down. That's righteous indignation. So those are two examples of how anger expressed leads to righteousness. But that's not typically how it works. It can, but not often. Why? James says in James 1, verses 19 through 20, "Know this, my beloved brother." So he's speaking to Christians. As a follower of Christ, you need to understand this. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, it is theoretically possible for us to possess righteous anger. Theoretically. It's super rare. It's like frost in June. It's possible. Doesn't happen often, but it is possible. Now, right now, because I can read your minds, not true, because you're human beings, some of you are trying to justify your anger. You're already trying to work this out. Well, mine's different. Just roll with the sermon. Keep going. James is saying it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. What James wants you to do is analyze the results of you acting on your anger. How's that working out for you in your relationships? It does not produce the righteousness of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, yes, be angry and do not sin. Notice that Paul says he doesn't say your anger is sin. That's not true. Nor does James say that your anger is sin. He's saying, if you're angry, don't speak. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because if you act on that anger, it's probably going to be unrighteous. And Paul's saying something similar. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity for the devil. Once we start acting out on our anger, we basically just hand the steering wheel. You know that song, Jesus Take the Wheel? Only it's this, Satan Take the Wheel. Satan, you drive. Because I'm angry. I was going to start a word that started with P, and I decided anger would probably be a better word in a sermon. So Satan Take the Wheel. And he will accommodate you. Be happy to. And you're just off and running. And there's just a wake of destruction. A wake of destruction. So, the impact of unchecked anger, is it destroys. It destroys. Let's take a look at how. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, so let's take a look at that. We have the commandment, thou shalt not murder. There is clearly a prohibition there. There's clearly a prohibition, but that's only one side of the coin. You have the negative aspect of the command. There's the prohibition. But every one of the negative prohibitions in the Ten Commandments, there's an underlying positive assumption that God expects of you. So what Jesus says, the sum of the law and the prophets is what? Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the positive? What's the opposite of murder? So murder is to take the life of another. So the opposite of murder is to give life or speak life to another. And the reason that murder is prohibited, is because in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, God says, let us make man in our image. So he created them male and female in the image of God he created them. You and I, all creation, whether or not these individuals are followers of Christ or pagans, or whether or not they seem righteous to you or they are totally unrighteous, they all are created in the image of God. And because they are created in the image of God, they have infinite value and worth, not on the basis of what they can produce for society, but on the basis of the fact that they bear the image of God. And because they bear the image of God, anyone who takes the life of someone who bears the image of God has done it, has sinned against the God whose image they bear. And you've devalued that which God has valued. So what God wants us to do is not to devalue other human beings, but to add value to them. And you say, well, I've never killed anyone. You're missing the point. When you call someone a fool, and the Greek word for fool is moros, where we literally get our word moron, you are saying, you have no value. You don't. How many of you have said out loud to another person, or you've said out loud to another person about another person who wasn't in the room, that person is a worthless piece of fool was never in my vocabulary because it's not strong enough to communicate the disdain that I have for people that anger me. How many of you think, yeah, fool's pretty mild? It's not even in my lexicon of things that I use when I'm ticked. And Jesus is saying is if you say something to someone that communicates to them, I don't value you as a human being, you're liable to suffer hell. The impact of that. Do you know why the bullies? No. The reason a bully bullies is because bullies have been bullied. They've heard growing up, you're worthless, you'll never amount to anything. It's just the water we swim in. It's filled with filth. And so when you begin to believe that about yourself, you have to prove to yourself that you're better than others. And sometimes the only way that you can think to do that is to take someone else down. Some of you have grown up hearing you are a worthless piece of filth. And some of you didn't grow up that way, but you hear that in your head. You speak it to yourself. Your spouse hurts you and you, in anger, lash out to them and you deliver an I am statement in the form of a you are a. You drop a label on them. You are a blank. You always do blank. You never do blank. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is garbage. By the way, that's righteous indignation. To recognize something that devalues other human beings as something which dishonors God and destroys the lives of others, maybe not physically, and to be moved to anger at that, that's righteous anger. But then to turn around and then attack the individuals with that kind of visceral response, you know what, Mr. Bully? You're a worthless piece of... I'm bullying the bully now. Isn't that ironic? But that's how it works. That's how it works with conflict. It's how it works in your marriage. That's how it works in the workplace. It's how it works in families. But here's the irony. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It just destroys. So you have wounded people walking around wounded. And what do wounded people typically do? They wound. Having been devalued yourself and been wounded yourself, you follow the ways of the world, which is all you know because that's how you were brought up. You say, well, it's different in my family. We were brought up in the church. Whatever. Like the church doesn't have angry people. You remember I had 8 weeks off because I was angry? It's a thing. It's a thing. It's a real thing. It's epidemic. And we can pretend it doesn't exist, but it exists. And it's destructive. Okay. The impact, it demeans and it destroys. And we're liable. We're liable. That means we have to give an account. We have to give an account for the lives that we've demeaned, the lives that we've devalued. We must give an account for that. So what do? The only hope is the gospel. I could tell you something which won't help any of you. Stop being angry. Doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because there's still sin in the world, and someone is going to sin against you, and you're going to go back to that loop. You're going to sense a wrong. You're going to perceive an injustice. You're going to have an emotional, visceral response, and you're going to be moved to action. You can't step out of that feedback loop because that's how you were wired. But you can't address the sin which takes that feedback loop off of its tracks and destroys things. And the only way that you can do that is through the gospel. So, Jesus says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come to offer your gift. Now, I want you to think back, let's contextually and historically understand who Jesus is speaking to. Jesus is a Jew. He is speaking to Jewish disciples. When they hear, when you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, they have a specific picture of gift and altar that we don't. So they would come into the temple with a gift, a lamb, a ram, an oxen, turtle doves, things like that. And then they would present them to the high priest, and the high priest would sacrifice those gifts on the altar on the Day of Atonement, as burnt offerings, as sin offerings, as all sorts of offerings. And so they understood, instinctively understood, for them to come before God and have a relationship with God, they had to bring a gift, something that's life was going to be taken and then consumed in fire. That's what they would see. That's what they would hear when Jesus says, when you bring your gift to the altar. It would remind them that there is a cost for them to be right with God. And that cost requires a sacrifice. And here's what he's saying. So when you come into the tabernacle, or not tabernacle, that was pre-Solomon. When you come into the temple with your gift, you know, you're taking your little spotless lamb. Come on, lamb, it's time for you to die for me. Okay, so when you do that, and you offer that gift to the high priest who's going to sacrifice that on your behalf, and you remember that your spouse, your child, your brother, your coworker, your friend, your enemy, someone has something against you because you've lashed out with him in anger. Jesus said, leave your gift there. Leave it. Don't go through the pretense of your worship and honoring God. Go and tell that person, I'm sorry for what my anger has done to you. And be reconciled and now come back and offer your gift. That's how they would have seen it. And they had no idea what it foreshadowed. They had no idea. But they would learn. Because when they were celebrating the Passover, during the week of Passover, Jesus was the gift that was brought to the altar. Jesus was the gift that was brought to the altar, and he laid down his life for my murderous rage, for your murderous rage, for all your bitterness, for all your malice, for all your jealousy, for all your spite, for all your hurtful words that were said that wounded and cut, for the volume and intensity of your words which bullied and ran over someone, for the quietness of your unspoken rage and bitterness which poisoned a relationship. Jesus was the gift, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him on the altar of the cross so you could be reconciled to God. And what Jesus wants of us right now is to stop pretending that we're thankful for his gift if we harbor this kind of anger and rage and continue to move on and plow through people. What he's saying right now to the body of Christ is, I gave my body for you and your anger and your wrath. And I'm slow to anger, and I am abounding in steadfast love, and I've demonstrated that by giving you my life for you on the cross. And if you're going to follow me, you have to be reconciled, and you have to repent of your sinful anger and stop hurting people. Now, we have two options. At this moment, there's the command to leave your gift at the altar or go and be reconciled. So our first option is to dismiss Jesus' words. You look for a loophole, you self-justify. And here's how it's working. I know it because I've done it. In your head right now. In your head right now, if the Spirit is working to convict you, Satan is working for you to stand your ground and not be convicted. And here's what's going through your mind. Okay, yeah, I stepped over the line. I hurt this person, but it's not that big of a deal. I didn't do this. Congratulations, you're not Cain. You didn't crush your spouse's skull with a rock. There's no medals for that. Yes, it's. I'm glad that you didn't. But to compare yourself with worst case scenarios, or at least I didn't, still doesn't acknowledge the fact of what you did or what your anger is doing. So you got all the carnage of your anger, you know, the bloodied relationships or the bitterness and the resentment that's just there and it's smoldering. And Jesus is saying, go and be reconciled. And you're fighting it. You're fighting it because you didn't kill them. That's just how the mind justifies itself. And then there's, oh, this is so, so, so satisfying and deadly. But they hit me first. My anger was only a response to their anger, and they hurt me first. Highly likely. But that's the problem with anger. We look at someone else's sin, and then we sinfully respond to that sin, and we do more damage and refuse to repent of our sin because their sin started it. Where do you get off the treadmill? You don't. You don't. It will kill you. It will kill your relationships. This is how most marriages end in divorce. It's that cycle of wounding, cycle of wounding, cycle of wounding. Oh, and then there's a related one. If I go to them and I seek to be reconciled and I admit how I hurt them, it's going to give them ammunition. Any admission of my wrongdoing only puts me in jeopardy of them wronging me. You're right. It may. And Jesus doesn't care. Because he wants... No, that's not true. He does care. But he cares about something more than protecting our comfort. He wants to give us his righteousness, and he wants these relationships to become reconciled. Here's what it looks like when you're reconciled. You come to someone and you say, listen, I responded in anger to X, Y, and Z. And my response, although my pain is valid, my response, it caused you pain. And it hurt you. And I said things which were hurtful. I did things which are hurtful. And I don't have an excuse for that. My Savior took my anger to the cross. And in response to my anger, he gave me his life. So I don't have an excuse for that. And so I am confessing my sin to you and I'm asking your forgiveness. And when that forgiveness is given, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And then relationships start to change and bitterness starts to, the root of bitterness begins to be pulled up. And the fruit of bitterness, all these angry actions, begins to wither on the vine. And righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things, they begin to replace that bitter fruit. And it's all in response to the gospel. So option one, you can dismiss with Jesus' words and look for a loophole. Or option two, in light of having been reconciled to God through his gift, you can leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to the one who wounded you. You can become like Jesus. And that's what he intends to do, is make us like Jesus. Your first step of obedience is to be reconciled to God. That's your first step. So there's no point in leaving the gift at the altar and going being reconciled to someone that you've wounded if you first are not reconciled to God through Christ. That simply means to acknowledge and confess your sins to Jesus, to say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You are a Savior. You died on the cross for me. I want you to save me from my sins. You forgive me for my anger. You forgive me for my lust, my pride, all of my malice. Lord, I am a sinner separated from you because of my sin, but Jesus, you conquered sin and death on the cross and you rose again on the third day. Save me. And the scriptures say that you will be reconciled. And having been reconciled, now you have the power to go and be reconciled with others. You have the power to put to death anger. If you've made that decision to trust Christ, maybe you did it today, maybe you've done it last week or in recent times, we want you to let us know. We're going to have a time of prayer if you'd like to come forward, pray for anything, sickness, you have something going on in your life, or you'd like to let us know that you've trusted Christ, let us know. We want you to let us know so that we can help you take your next step in following Jesus. If you don't want to come forward, you can always go to the website gracebe3.org/new. Let us know who you are, how we can contact you, and we will help you take your next steps in Christ. Would you please rise for the benediction. Let me pray and then I will read the benediction. Father, we thank you that you are slow to anger, that you are merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. Lord, if that were not true, there is not a person here who could stand. But Lord, because it is true, you have sent your Son to die on the cross for us. And we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would help us not only to come to you for reconciliation, but to give us the courage and the power to go to others so that we might be reconciled. Lord, we thank you for dying on the cross and giving us your righteousness and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.